Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
Good afternoon and welcome to the National Hour of Cresta in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. On today's program, we will be talking to a friend of the station and the program, Gary Machuta, no stranger to many of you. He's a renowned apologist, and he has done excellent work on demonstrating the fact that the gospel accounts in Scripture are, in fact, objectively true. One of the great problems that are being put out by virtue of the historical critical method is that we ought to treat the Scriptures with what's known as a hermeneutic of suspicion. And so all of our exegesis, all of our drawing truth from the Scriptures needs to be done with true skepticism, rather than a lens of faith, a hermeneutic of faith. In the face of this, Gary talks about how the gospel message, and in particular, the entirety of Scripture, but in particular, the synoptic gospels, are in fact historically valid and accurate. And more archaeological evidence, historical evidence, is surfacing to prove the claims that are found in sacred Scripture. One thing that we can never take for granted is that the historicity of Christianity, the incarnation, the birth, the life, the passion, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension are all historical facts. These are things that are completely irrefutable because, and we're not just talking about eyewitness accounts here, we're also talking about historical accounts that prove with certitude the fact that all of these things happened and they continue to be testified to this very day. So today being the feast day of St. Athanasius of Alexandria, in his great, his famous work on the Incarnation, St. Athanasius draws us to the reality of why Jesus Christ became man. And he says this, "Therefore it is also that he neither endured the death of John, who was beheaded, nor was he sawn asunder like Isaiah. Even in death, he preserved his body whole and undivided, so that there should be no excuse hereafter for those who would divide the church." Christ's resurrection was his own work. The entire Trinity worked through the human life of Jesus Christ here on earth. Ponder on that while we take a look at the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus, and good afternoon, everybody. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Thursday, May 2nd. It's the Feast of St. Athanasius. And today's news is brought to you by Visiting Angels, providing loving care and assistance for seniors in need at visitingangels.com. Pro-Palestine protests continued to engulf college campuses today. Early this morning, Los Angeles police moved in to clear an encampment on UCLA's campus. Law enforcement officials said more than 100 people were arrested. Meanwhile, Columbia University has announced that all classes and final exams will go remote for the rest of the school year after 300 people were arrested after overtaking an academic building on campus. A relic of St. Jude is attracting large crowds at churches in Southern California. Church officials say the relic contains a bone fragment from St. Jude Thaddeus that has been preserved inside a wooden shrine. Pope Francis sent the relic over as a sign of comfort and care from the Church of Rome. The relic was at a church in Huntington Beach Wednesday and is touring the U.S. The body of a fifth construction worker who went missing during the collapse of the Francis Scott Key Bridge in Baltimore has been found. The victim is identified as 49-year-old Miguel Luna Gonzalez of Glen Burnie, Maryland. Salvage teams located a missing construction vehicle, and his body was recovered from inside of a red truck. One board worker still remains missing from the disaster. Police shot and killed an armed student outside of a Wisconsin middle school yesterday. Authorities say the student was male and attended a school near Madison. Officers fired shots at the suspect and killed him before he entered the school. The Wisconsin Department of Justice says it is an open investigation into the incident. And the FDA says several dairy products are still safe to eat after the bird flu was found in dairy cows. Agency said this week it conducted tests on pasteurized retail dairy products after traces of the virus were found in the commercial milk supply, and the products did not contain live virus that could make people sick. With your Ave Maria Radio News, this is Bryant Shanley.
Good afternoon. Welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta on this lovely afternoon. By the way, for those of you interested, I'm the host of Unveiling the Covenants here at Ave Maria Radio, and feel free to go on to avemariaradio.net and look up some of my episodes. The reason I mention this is because our next guest was also a guest on my program, Unveiling the Covenants, and it's a TV and radio program, so you may feel free to go look it up on YouTube. And this guest is none other than Gary Machuta. For those of you who listen to EWTN Radio in the mornings, the Sunrise Morning Show, Gary is a regular guest on Thursday mornings, and I greatly enjoy listening to his segments. Hundreds of books have been written to vindicate the Gospels by noting that they were written closer to the events than any other in ancient history. But how do we know that the Scriptures accurately recorded what Jesus said and what Jesus did? What evidence or motives of credibility do we have when approaching especially the Gospels? We talked to Gary Machuta. Gary is a friend. He's the author of several books, most recently The Gospel Truth, How Can We Know What Christ Taught, and Revolt Against Reality, Fighting the Enemies of Sanity and Truth. He's an instructor of apologetics for Homeschool Connections, and he's also the host of Hands-On Apologetics for Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Gary, my friend, how are you doing?
Doing great, Marcus. How are you doing?
I'm really good, thank you. And it's great to hear from you. Your Comrex is working great, I hear.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Just like being in the same room with you.
Oh, it really does sound fantastic. So, I read the book. It's brilliant. I mean, the amount of research that went into it. I want to start by saying this. As I went through chapter by chapter, I realized, gosh, I would not have thought to have written in this way. You know, like if I was writing on this topic, I would have taken other approaches, which simply demonstrates not only the uniqueness of the way you look at topics, which I've always had great respect for. It also demonstrates the uniqueness of your approach in writing this book. That's why it's so crucial. This book, in my opinion, is going to be one of those things that has an enduring legacy in the conversation of, you know, validity of the Gospels. So what prompted you to look at the validity of the Gospels in this way?
Yeah, well, thank you. I appreciate that. Although, you know, I'm sure I thought you were going to say I wouldn't have written it like that. I would have read it better than...
Oh, gosh, no.
But, yeah, so what prompted me? Well, there's not a lot in the Catholic world that's been written to vindicate the reliability of the Gospels. Mm-hmm. There are some older works, but not so much modern works. Most of the heavy lifting has been done by our evangelical brothers and sisters.
Yep.
And when I read their treatments, what I find is that they do an outstanding job. They're trying to vindicate the text. Right, the New Testament text, or even the Old and New Testament text. But, you know, when it comes to wider questions, and I think the most important questions, namely, how do we know that what's recorded in the Gospels is actually true? How do we know that they didn't make this up or embellish it or even perpetrate a hoax, right?
Mm-hmm.
So in the evangelical approach, you know, they open up the possibility that this could be historically reliable. Like you said, that the earliest copies we have is much closer to the times of the events that they record.
Mm-hmm.
All of that opens up the door for the New Testament text being reliable. But, you know, it's those wider questions of, were they truthful?
Right, right.
And so that always intrigued me, that question. So what I thought was, we need to have a Catholic treatment that not only vindicates the text of Scripture, but also the reliability of Scripture. And then, as you know, I take it even one step further in that, how can we verify the meaning of Scripture and things like the canon of Scripture and so on and so forth? You know, those are very important questions, because I've gone on social media and seen dialogues with atheists. And atheists, even if you vindicate the text, that our text is identical to the original,
mm-hmm.
they'll say, well, how do you know what's the proper interpretation of that text? Because
right.
we have all these different contradictory interpretations and so on. So I kind of put it all into one book. And thanks be to God, you know, through the editing at the staff at Emmaus Road, it's... I think it's very readable and accessible.
It truly is. I was reading this. My favorite chapter has been chapter 3 thus far, and largely because of my deep love for linguistic and textual analysis. And you do a brilliant work. So for those of you who have a copy of the book, The Gospel of Truth, How Can We Know What Christ Taught? You're going to find this from page 23 and onwards. You do brilliant work, Gary, of showing the Hebraic roots of even the Koine Greek application of the New Testament. So I want to just say a word in corroboration. Gary, you're completely right that all of the heavy lifting when it comes to the validity of the New Testament has been done by our evangelical brothers and sisters. It's like we almost take for granted that we have magisterial authority. So, big whoop. Like, you can shoot whatever arrows you want at us. We have Christ's assurance, which on the one hand is fantastic. But on the other hand, that also means that we are fighting on the winning side and we ought to at least engage in the battle.
Yeah.
Because as a Protestant before this, as a Pentecostal, my pastors basically say, this is the word of God, and we trust that this is what I say it. That I am what I say it is, what it says I am. And you kind of like amen and hallelujah. And then you go on to the evangelical Presbyterian, more intellectual examination, and they're attempting to use secular tools, like the historical critical analysis, to demonstrate the validity of the New Testament texts. That's why you have, finding literary fragments and whatnot. But what you do is different. You're not just looking for archaeological evidence. You're not just, and let's face it, we have over 25,000 fragments that demonstrate the fact that all the way to the first few centuries of complete accuracy of our gospel accounts. But you also go one step further. You go on to talk about, you got to understand, there is no motivation for these authors who have written these things unless they were true, because there's a pedagogical value to this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's and what I do is I do it in the context of this mechanism that Jesus tapped into, and that is the rabbi-disciple relationship. Because in God's providence and foreknowledge, he incarnated within a people group that was orally based, and they already had like a mechanism for passing on large amounts of data very accurately, mm-hmm. from rabbi to disciple to rabbi to disciple. And so that's kind of where I start the conversation is, well, let's just look at the text, not assuming that they're inspired scripture, and see whether there is indications in the Gospels that Jesus used this method. And I think I show that. And then my next step is, well, let's look at the text themselves and see if there was any effort to promote the accurate recall of what was written. So right. I'm looking for mnemonic devices. Mm-hmm. And that's where chapter 3 comes in. That's not Greek to me, because the weird thing about the Gospels, Marcus, is that the earliest copies we have of the Gospels are Greek, mm-hmm. as you know. Mm-hmm. But there are parts of the Greek Gospels that don't read as Greek. They actually read as Hebrew or Aramaic,
right,
in the Greek language.
Right, right, right.
Which is a really strange thing to do if you're writing to a Greek audience, right? Why would you write a text that you would use phraseology and things like that, that simply it wouldn't even be perceived by your audience?
Right.
And even more so, and I'm largely basing this on a French scholar, Jean Carmagnac, who was an expert in Dead Sea Scroll Hebrew and Aramaic. And he thought he wanted to see if he could take the Gospels and back translate them into the Hebrew. Mm-hmm. And he thought this would be very difficult because, after all, they're Greek texts.
Right, right.
But what he found out was it was remarkably easy, and that he accomplished a lot very quickly. And while he was going through it in this tiny little book he has, I think it's Solving the Synoptic Problem or something to that effect, he shows that underneath the Greek, there are little bits and pieces that we can discern that are Aramaic or Hebrew. And not only that, but I believe some of those pieces seem to be designed for accurate recall. In other words, they're mnemonic devices.
Yep.
So yeah, that's one of my favorite chapters too, just uncovering some of the things that were hidden in the Greek. And the funny thing is, the original audience, they wouldn't have a clue about these devices, right? This is all hidden underneath the text.
Right, right.
So it's like, okay, why are they there? Well, because the Greek Gospels use Semitic sources that are earlier than themselves, mm-hmm. and those Semitic sources are formatted in such a way that they could be recalled accurately.
Right. And especially when we consider that, you know, going back to the notion of the 25,000 fragments of the gospel, sure, you know, the earliest fragments we find in Greek, in Koine Greek. But at the same time, we have near to the original sources in terms of dating Latin manuscripts. We have Syriac, Slavic, Gothic, Ethiopic, Coptic, Nubian, Armenian sources, fragments of the gospel, and they all corroborate in narrative. So this work that you're doing in linguistic analysis shows that the drawing from a Hebrew origin, a cultural origin and source, a Semitic source that predates even the Greek, simply shows that this is a heritage that continued on in a very accurate, reliable manner. For those of you listening, if you don't quite understand this, one of the things that Gary is trying to touch on here is that from English, saying that it's raining cats and dogs makes sense until you want to translate that into, say, Mandarin. And all of a sudden, literally saying it's raining cats and dogs makes absolutely no sense. And yet that's captured. So, yeah, go on, Gary. Just comment on that a little more, please.
Yeah. Well, that's a great example of, we call it idiomatic phrases. And peppered throughout the Gospels, you have these little phrases that are not Greek and probably wouldn't make a lot of sense in Greek, but they would make sense within a Semitic context. So why is this important? Well, what it shows is that the Gospels that we have, you know, the current dating we have, which is actually very close to the time and the events that they record, is actually earlier, that there is these pre-canonical sources, mm-hmm. Semitic sources that the Gospels relied on that were even closer to the events, if you can believe that. And so that's astounding in and of itself. And like I said, and then you put on top of that that some of these Semitic sources show some special formatting, like word plays, mm-hmm. things like that, which would help the person actually remember word for word how to recall what was originally taught.
Right. Because you highlight this notion of suns and stones and banim, afbanim, mm-hmm. and you know, the interplay that would not be found in the Greek, but any Hebrew listener listening to this, or at the very least Aramaic and then Hebrew listening to this, they'd understand that this interplay is an Old Testament interplay that they understand well if they had their roots grounded. We're talking to Gary Machuta, author of several books, most recently Gospel of Truth, How We Can Know That Christ Taught How We Can Know What Christ Taught. This is published by Emmaus Press. Please stay tuned as we continue the conversation with Gary for the whole hour. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta on Cresta in the Afternoon.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
Most experts don't think like you do. Go to the computer. Type in child, self-esteem, search. Last time I looked, 31 million options. The experts believe self-esteem is the preeminent moral virtue. Type in child, humility, search. Crickets. Why? When was the last time you heard a secular expert talk about humility? But that's at the very core of the virtues we want to teach our children. Always remember one thing. When an expert tells you how to raise your child, you have to ask a question. Is this expert of the same worldview that I am? Does he or she value the same virtues I want to impart to my children?
The Heart of the Interior Life with Elizabeth Jangle.
How does God act when a person is moving away from him? Father Timothy Gallagher writes how the good spirit awakens a sense of trouble in them and awakening them to their need for spiritual renewal and for God. The good spirit bites and stings their conscience, working to awaken the conscience of someone moving away from him. Father Gallagher goes on to write, the good spirit works in their conscience through their rational power of moral judgment, awakening in them a true understanding of their unhappy condition with an accompanying sense of inner trouble. Questions may arise in the heart. Are you really at peace living this way? Why do you hurt those around you by ignoring their concerns for you? We say with certainty that we have a God of peace. But we see here that we have a God who does not want to lose one of his children and will keep us unsettled in our sin until we turn our hearts back to him.
For more information, visit AveMariaRadio.net.
This program is brought to you in part by Charity Mobile, a proud partner of Ave Maria Radio for over 15 years. Charity Mobile is the pro-life cell phone company and has sent nearly $2 million to thousands of pro-life charities. 4G LTE coverage is available nationwide, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to your favorite pro-life charity. A video introduction is available at CharityMobile.com. Charity Mobile, everyday living, effortless giving. CharityMobile.com.
This program brought to you in part by the town of Ave Maria, Florida.
Ave Maria, a big kind of small town. A golf cart friendly, ride your bike everywhere kind of town with something for everyone. Resort style amenities, two golf courses, shopping, and dining in our town center. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at the core of the community and a wide range of homes to meet your family's needs. Visitors are welcome. More information can be found at AveMaria.com. Ave Maria, a big kind of small town.
Cresta in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Hey, good afternoon. Welcome back to Crest in the Afternoon. I'm talking with Gary Matuta, author of several books, most recently The Gospel Truth, How We Can Know What Christ Taught. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta, and this is an intriguing book published by Emmaus Press that basically highlights the validity of the text in the Gospels as well as the historical accuracy of the Gospels. So, Gary, I don't want to sidetrack from a lot of things, but I do want to mention this. I wanted to mention this as soon as we began this, but you know, you and I, when we start talking, we get into the weeds, and I forgot this. One of the most popular works out there that attempts to bring about some kind of defense, if you will, public secular defense of the validity of the Gospels, especially, is Lee Strobel's book. It's a pretty old book now; it's dated, but it's pretty well researched. It's The Case for the Real Jesus, which he wrote after The Case for Christ, and he's answering to these modern academic accusations against the validity of the Gospels. And that's what I meant by your book takes a different approach, but a very good one. So, I want to go back to this notion of structuring the Gospels for the reality of accurate recall. Why is that something that we ought not to take for granted? It's very crucial that the Gospels were written that way. Why is that something that we ought to pay attention to?
Yeah, and you know, all these years when I read Scripture, I just thought it was Bible-ese. That's just the way the Bible talks, you know? And then I realized, no, this is different. I mean, there's multiple layers, Marcus, of formatting for accurate recall. And it's important because what it shows is that the person who delivered these lessons deliberately made these lessons in a format that would be remembered and could be recalled, so that if you forget a certain section, just knowing the basic structure and context, you would be able to fill in the blanks. And that's something that everybody does nowadays. Like, if you're trying to remember a song, right, and you can't remember some words, you fill it in with da-da-da-da-da, right?
That's right.
You have that rhythm pattern, right?
Like, for everyone listening right now, if I go, her name was Lola, she was a showgirl, a lot of people would have Copacabana playing their hits right now.
Exactly. Yeah. So there's rhymes and rhythms that help kind of give us mental bookshelves to put things in our memory. And if we forget something, the rhyme or the rhythm can give you clues as to the things that you forget.
Right.
And that's exactly what you find in the Gospels, that the Gospels have this Hebraic poetry.
Mm-hmm.
which isn't like English poetry. It's right. More conceptual poetry, which is fascinating in itself. But throughout the Gospels, you have, you know, these, especially the sayings of the Lord, where it's in a particular rhyme or format or a lament. That's just one layer of formatting. Like mm-hmm. I said, there's probably about a half dozen layers I was able to find.
Yep, and I was blown away by all of them as you kept getting deeper. Because I too, you know, you and I both do this. We try to read the scriptures in the original language to try to get to the heart of what they're saying. And in the Hebrew, you're completely right. The imagery and the notion of rhyming couplets is so prevalent throughout the Old Testament. It's almost taken for granted that you're going to understand how the morphology works. For example, the earth was formless and void. I mean, the English captures nothing. But in Hebrew, the earth was tohu wabohu. It's like empty. The earth was nothing.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and unfortunately, a lot of it, some of it you can see in the English translation, and I give you that, and some of it, it's present in the Greek. It doesn't really carry over to English. Mm-hmm. But it's remarkable. You go through all this formatting, and then you have to ask yourself, okay, if the Gospels is just a fabrication, it's a hoax, it's something, some legend that somebody was kind of just exploring in the ancient world, why go through all the trouble of this meticulously formatting stuff that isn't even in the language of the document that you're writing? In other words, no one will see the formatting, really.
That's right.
And yet, you know, there is all this meticulous work that was done underneath the text. And, you know, I think that in itself kind of, if it's a hoax, it is so overly engineered.
Yep.
And you know, it's just mind-blowingly over-engineered.
For those of you listening, what Gary and I are essentially talking about is for narratives that are essentially lies, essentially a hoax, you're going to have the problem of what's known as narrative consistency. Number one, all of the details are going to be painstakingly, meticulously crafted to be completely equal. And lawyers and law enforcement personnel and even judges know that when all the witness accounts line up exactly the same way, there's a problem. But on the other hand, when you're talking about a true narrative, consistency is in the core narrative. Some of the minor details are excluded, but what you're going to notice is that there are certain tools, if you will, embedded within the narrative to allow for the recall to become easier. You know, like I saw this woman and she looked frantic as opposed to she was wearing a pink shirt. So how does that play out in the scripture narrative? Well, very simple. What did Mary have? Well, Mary had a little lamb. And we know that because, as I mentioned, there's some of us that have the tune playing in our heads. Society and culture has always used mnemonic devices and rhyming couplets, rhyme and rhythm and rhyme and meter, to bring about pedagogical truths. And the scriptures are no different.
Yeah, absolutely. It said it much better than I did.
No, Gary, I mean, let's be honest. I got all those insights from reading your book.
Yeah, so you have all that. And what's cool, reading my book, I think once you read it and then you read the New Testament, all this stuff's going to jump out at you, the things that you've just read millions of times and never really struck you. You know, there's other things, too. For example, locations. On occasion, Jesus will choose specific locations to give discourses, and often the location itself will clue you in on what he says. You know, the classic example would be in Caesarea Philippi.
Right, I was just going to say that, yeah.
Yeah, where he names Simon Rock, right? And in Caesarea Philippi, there's this huge outcropping of rock, and on top of the rock is a temple dedicated to Caesar as God. And so you have a pagan temple built upon a rock, and then Jesus says, Simon, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Mm-hmm. So even if you're trying to recall what was it that Jesus said to Simon, just knowing that it was in Caesarea Philippi, you actually have backdrop for everything he says.
Right. And even conversely, what Simon said to Peter, what Simon said to Jesus first, because like you said, knowing that it's in Caesarea Philippi, well, Caesar had this prominent title of being Son of God. Right. So Peter's confession of Jesus' divinity and being the only begotten Son of God was a complete refutation of any semblance of divinity Caesar was claiming. The claim could have gotten them killed. So just knowing the name of the place evokes all of these memories.
Yeah, exactly. And not only that, but liturgical feast, like the Feast of Tabernacles, it had a water ceremony and had a lighting of lamps.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus, you know, that's where Jesus says, "He who's thirsty, come to me and drink," in the light of the world, you know, in the context of these feasts. So you can imagine his followers after the resurrection, whenever they attended the Feast of Tabernacles there in Jerusalem, you know, it could not help but evoke those very words of Jesus.
And you do a very good job of ensuring that the notion of accurate recall hinges more on liturgical repetition. So you do that in chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, you talk about, you tackle that, you know, that modern argument that actually holds no water. Well, you know, we've all played the telephone game, and therefore we see how unreliable that is. And therefore, how can you trust oral tradition until the scriptures were written down? But seriously, that's not how it happened at all. So tell us about that.
Yeah, well, actually, you know, the telephone game is a great example of how it wasn't transmitted.
Right.
You know, if you go through all the components, the reason why the telephone game always fails at the end is precisely because it's a private message. The message is not important. It's usually something somebody comes off the top of their head. No one hears it except the person whispering it, and it's being whispered. You know, there's all these components that add distortion. So when you finally get to the last person, the final message is nothing like the original. And so that's, you know, that's why the game's so entertaining. But the thing is, Jesus's words and deeds were not something, you know, something off the top of his head that was whispered into an individual's ear and he whispered into another individual's ear, right? It was done publicly, and like his miracles, and there are witnesses and hearers, and then the apostles, when they're preaching the gospel, they do so publicly, and there's witnesses. And unlike the telephone game, you know, if you're not sure what the apostle said, you could always ask the apostle or ask the person next to you, did he say this? I thought he said that.
Right, exactly.
Yeah, it's the exact opposite of how the gospel was transmitted in antiquity.
I am ashamed to express that I know this movie, The Life of Brian, but there's this scene where Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, and people on the outskirts of the crowd are still desperately trying to hear him. So when he goes, "Blessed are the peacemakers," one person turns to you, "But what did he say?" And the other person said, "I don't know. He said something about cheesemakers."
Yeah.
And then another person goes, "Blessed are the cheesemakers." But the fact is, that's not how it happened, because in the context of all these disciples, whenever one needed verification, they just had to ask the other person.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and that's part of that rabbi-disciple relationship that I kind of outlined at the beginning, because it wasn't just the rabbi. Rabbi just doesn't spout out words and then the disciples memorize it. It was more like training and formation, maybe of lawyers, right? So the teacher will ask questions to his disciples, and the disciples would ask pointed questions to the rabbi.
Right.
And it's through this, you know, this formation that they learn not only what the lesson is, but how to apply it as well.
Right.
So once Jesus ascends to heaven, right, then you have the apostles. And remember in the text, and there's also in rabbinic writings, there's also a parallel that when a disciple, you know, it's enough for a disciple to be like his teacher. And that's the goal of a disciple, is to actually even mimic his teacher, even in the way he said things.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, which to me really fires my imagination to sit and listen to listen to an apostle and realize he's probably preaching kind of in the same tone and with the same kind of mannerisms Jesus did.
Right. And that truly, sincerely is outstanding, because, like you mentioned, it's not when Jesus spoke words, it wasn't just like Aristotle putting out teachings on, say, logic or metaphysics. No. Every sentence that he uttered that we have recorded in the Gospels is pedagogy to the end of discipleship, pedagogy to the end of formation.
Right. Yeah, exactly. So, you know, so even when Christ isn't delivering it, but his apostles are, you're still tapped into that a specific tradition that was handed on by our Lord to the apostles. And of course, the apostles have the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And so they also have new teaching and new applications.
Right. And we're going to continue this conversation with Gary Matuta, apologist extraordinaire and author of The Gospel Truth, How We Can Know What Christ Taught, published by Emmaus Press. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta on Cresta in the Afternoon.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Support for this Ave Maria radio program comes in part by the non-for-profit St. Anthony Services. Are you shopping for mortgage products, Catholic investing, Catholic health, real estate, or estate planning? StAnthonyServices.org can help you find a Catholic professional for these needs. They regularly connect faithful citizens with faith-based professionals that share our Christian values. More information at StAnthonyServices.org or 877-LIFE-US1.
Acton University is not your typical conference. Taking place from June 24th to 27th in beautiful Grand Rapids, Michigan, each day is packed with thought-provoking presentations on the intellectual and practical foundations of a free society. Bringing together world leaders in business, academia, and the church, Acton University is a conference dedicated to connecting moral and religious principles to economic and personal liberty. More information at university.acton.org.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo.
We have work to do. Our Lord didn't just rescue us from the world. He rescued us for the world. What does that mean? That when he rescued us, we're supposed to rescue others. That's a big message of the Rescue Project. Rescue people, rescue people. If you are rescued, then you are going to go about the business through your ministry, your fishing, so to speak, of fishing for men and women to rescue people. We don't want to just sit back and say, oh, this is great. I'm saved. I don't have anything to worry about. Don't we want to take some people with us? And aren't we supposed to be the Lord's hands and feet? Aren't we supposed to take care of the most vulnerable, to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, to help others recognize the importance of relationship with Christ, to witness? It's not just about us.
Catholic Connections, Teresa Tomeo. Weekdays, 9 a.m. Eastern. On EWTN Radio.
What are the important elements to prayer? In order to pray, says the Catholic Catechism, one must have the will to pray. It is not enough to know what Scripture reveals about prayer. We must learn how to pray. Through sacred tradition in a believing and praying church, the Holy Spirit teaches the children of God how to pray. The Catechism tells us that prayer is one of the several wellsprings where Christ awaits us to enable us to drink of the Holy Spirit. The Church exhorts all the faithful to acquire a surpassing knowledge of Christ through the reading of divine Scripture. Prayer should always accompany such reading in order that a dialogue may take place between God and man. We speak to Him when we pray. He speaks to us when we read the divine oracles. Seek in reading, say spiritual writers, and you will find in meditating. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Hey, good afternoon. Welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta on this Tuesday afternoon, ending the hour with this final segment with Gary Matuta, author of The Gospel Truth, How We Can Know What Christ Taught, published by Emmaus Road Press, and He is also an apologist extraordinaire. He's the host of Hands On Apologetics for Virgin Most Powerful Radio. So, Gary, I want you know me and my sense of humor, and I can't help but pick up a couple of things. First of all, I want to give a little nod to William Albrecht. So he doesn't know me, so I can't say mutual friend, but I'm very familiar with his work and even the way he speaks and writes. And the endorsement that he put for you is such a William Albrecht statement to make. The second half of it, it should also be noted that the footnotes are a treasure trove waiting to be scoured, a must-own book. I saw that and thought, gosh, if anyone knows William Albrecht, that's totally what he would say.
Yeah, but yeah, definitely.
But I must say, though, the research that you put in really shows forth in the footnotes, and I'm very appreciative of them. And I did, in fact, read all the footnotes, and so, you know, much as I, you know, take a jab at William Albrecht, I'm guilty of the same thing.
So you're a nerd as well.
Pretty much. But I also couldn't help realize that on page 83 and page 126, you quote your own works. And I think to myself, gosh, that is the height of prolific authorship. When you've done the research before and you're like, you know what, I don't feel like quoting original sources. I can just quote myself.
That's right. Yeah. You know, I got that from Father Stanley Yaki, God rest his soul.
Yes, he did that. Yes.
Yeah, because he was telling about a story he did at a university, and someone asked some question, and he said, read my book, this, and you'll get all the answers and footnotes, and then he moves on. I thought, wow, what remarkable freedom to be able to just, you know, if you have a question, just read this, you know? So, yeah, I figure, you know, how many other people are going to quote me? I might as well quote myself.
You're too modest, sir. You're way too modest. So, we were talking about the telephone game and the transmission of biblical truth, you know, in terms of accurate recall, and why that's a notion that was so crucial to the, not just the penning, but prior to that, the transmission of the biblical narrative. Mm-hmm. And you just comment on this briefly, because I also want to talk about the role of the liturgy in cultivating that medium that allowed for this flourishing of accurate recall. But in modern society today, you and I are noticing more and more that attention spans are, I mean, I'm sorry, but the next generation coming forward, they've got the attention spans of goldfish. It's hard to get anyone to sit down and to digest information in a plausible way for the sake of accurate recall, because we're so used to very quick sources being brought to the forefront. And this was not, in fact, the milieu of those disciples of Jesus Christ in this case, first century Judea.
Right. Yeah, exactly. And one of the ways that this is transmitted and promoted is repetition, right? Mm-hmm. And that's something that we do have today, because although people don't sit down and digest lots of info, they can quote their favorite songs verbatim, right? Even songs they learned when they were young or very young. Part of that repetition is liturgical repetition. This is yet another layer of formatting, because many elements of the New Testament are incorporated into the early liturgy. Like the baptismal formula comes from Matthew 28, the last chapter in Matthew.
Right.
And of course, during the Mass, we actually rehearse the very words and actions of Jesus, right?
Yep.
So, and you do this over and over again. People get baptized, you celebrate the Eucharist, and then, of course, there's prayers, there's songs, there's hymns. All this is done over and over in the life of the church, and that retains that information.
Right. And that's something that we often don't realize. I was speaking to Jarrett Stout some time ago about his new book, How the Eucharist Built Civilization, and he highlights the fact that the sacramental liturgical cultus of the Catholic Church essentially built a culture that allowed for and facilitated the transmission of catechetical truths, the kerygma, but also just the didache in general, because culture was built around worship. So repetition became culture. Repetition became natural. You know, like it was not unthinkable to have parents constantly make the sign of the cross and have that be a form of catechesis. It was not unthinkable for children or laborers to be singing religious songs while working. And these were the things that formed culture.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. And you find that in both ways in the New Testament, in that, like I said, Jesus taps into liturgical feast, Jewish liturgical feast, to highlight his words and speeches. And then you have within the Christian community, you know, the words and sayings of Jesus that are incorporated throughout the liturgy. And that's further inculcated through repetition.
Right. And so when you think about the New Testament words, say in Luke 22, you know, in as much as you do this in remembrance of me. And you see in 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to repeat that in chapter 11, you know, we do this in remembrance. The Greek word anamnesis, it doesn't just mean, hey, let's remember the way we recall for a test. There's something a lot deeper hidden here. Like of all of the layers of literary styles that you highlighted, I see the liturgical repetition as the linchpin upon which the others hinge.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And Marcus, that brings up a really important point. And this is something that I think evangelicals miss, and sometimes deliberately, is they want to vindicate the gospel text apart from the early church and apart from tradition.
Mm-hmm.
And the problem with that is the early church is that which guarantees what the gospel say is true.
Right.
Right. And so that liturgy that they're practicing and so on and so forth, that ties into that because, you know, one aspect in my book is I have this dare to verify thing, right?
Yep.
That the Gospels make these incredible claims, and I go through all that. And then I show that, you know, within the Gospels themselves, they leave clues for the reader to kind of check it out for themselves.
Mm-hmm.
One of my favorite ones is in John 6, the Bread of Life discourse.
Mm-hmm.
If you ever notice, like right after Jesus says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, and you know he says this really powerful language that offended the hearers, even his own disciples. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, the narrator jumps in. And it kind of like says, we interrupt this broadcast to give you a very important information. These things were done while preaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. Now back to our regularly scheduled program, right?
Right, right.
It's like, why, narrator? Why did you jump in to tell us exactly where, you know, the location in which Jesus gave these words? And the reason is because it's almost like a dare to the reader, you know, because they're reading Jesus saying the really offensive words, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood and so on. And they could probably doubt whether this is legitimate. Maybe John made this up or he didn't hear it, but I can't imagine Jesus actually saying it. Well, the narrator jumps in and basically dares the reader, hey, check it out. Go to the synagogue in Capernaum. Ask the people who are there. They'll verify what I just said is true.
Right.
And you have these like little dares to verify, and we even have evidence in the New Testament that people did in fact verify the facts of the Gospels. Most famously, the introduction to Luke.
Yep, I was going to say exactly that.
Yeah. He said, you know, there's many narratives out there, and I investigated everything new, and I put it in a nice orderly sequence for you, Theophilus, and for his catechesis. So Theophilus is being catechized. And Luke does he checks the sources, and right. He gets back and verifies what Theophilus is being taught.
Right. And again, this notion of verification is so crucial because it's not just about, like Luke alone went back. We have to understand that converting to Christianity was in a lot of ways an act of some kind of suicide, whether career suicide or social suicide, or in some sense, you know, in the invitation to personal suicide because of literal persecution. There was nothing to be gained in terms of a temporal pleasure sense for the embracing of Christianity in the early church. So these people knew what they were believing in. That's why, you know, that modern argument that really holds no water, the ones that say, well, you know, these people were Christians and therefore you can't trust their eyewitness accounts. Actually, on the contrary, all the more so should you trust their eyewitness accounts. So yeah, just shed some light on that for us, because you tackled that in talking about hostile witnesses.
Yeah. Well, you did such a nice job putting that into a package for me. like I said, it's the only way we can verify is that people did check it out and they were persuaded. And even the ones that aren't persuaded, it's interesting, the Gospels include their opinions as well.
Mm-hmm.
And I actually have a whole book, Hostile Witnesses, which you know, and basically where I look at what the enemies of the church have to say about Christ and the church and how they give these left-handed compliments, you know?
Right.
For example, one of my favorites is when Jesus is casting out demons, and then you have the Pharisees say that he cast out demons by the power of, you know, the prince of demons, Beelzebub. And you notice that they didn't say, hey, these aren't healings. He's not casting out demons. These people are ill. You know, they don't dismiss it, right? They encounter a real state of affairs that they have to acknowledge. And how they acknowledge it is they don't deny it. They just say, well, the power must come from a really, really right. powerful demon.
Right?
It can't possibly come from God.
Right.
And, so you even have that layer of hostile yep. witnesses kind of inadvertently affirming things.
And you do a good job in Chapter 3 of this book to highlight how even that language of Beelzebub and, you know, the master
right.
of the house, that was, I enjoyed that very much. That was brilliantly done.
Oh, thanks.
So, and you know, going back to exactly that, the notion of either hostile or at the very least unwilling witnesses. You look at Acts 5 verse 39 or 38 and 39, the apostles are being tried and Gamaliel stands up and he says, well, you know, if this is not of God, it's going to die. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop them. You might even find yourself fighting against God. I mean, this was a Jewish rabbi respected during his time.
Yeah.
He was known as the rabbi, and Paul was blessed to study under him. And here he is accidentally corroborating as a witness the validity of the Christian narrative.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and you find these weird little twists here and there, again, that's kind of an odd thing to include if you're just making up a story and
right.
you want to make it so believable that everyone will go along with it. Why include what the enemies say, and why do it in such a left-handed way?
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's just so many little details like that, you know, throughout the New Testament. So that
yep.
was fun.
And that brings me to, you know, essentially, we've got less than 2 minutes at this point, but history is written by the victors. You take a look at most historical narratives, and the victors, the ones who essentially author the history, they come out like heroes. They come out like champions in every sense of the word, right? Almost divinized. But here we see Jesus being, you know, lambasted left, right, and center in the gospel narratives. The apostles being lambasted left, right, and center in the Acts of the Apostles. I mean, if this was an attempt at writing history from the perspective of the victor with something to gain, this was a poor job.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, because you're giving ammo to your defenders. But, you know, again, it's because the situation was what it is. They couldn't explain it away. They have to be truthful about it. And, you know, the Gospels, Christianity doesn't become the victor. I don't even know if it ever actually does become the victor. But until maybe the 3rd or 4th century,
mm-hmm.
that's when it kind of is over paganism and so on. But the Gospels were written in the 1st century, back when they weren't victors.
Right.
They were the persecuted. So, I don't think that particular line flies.
Right, exactly. I personally don't think so as well. I've been talking to Gary Machuta, who is an apologist extraordinaire and author of this book, The Gospel Truth, How We Can Know That Christ Taught What Christ Taught. This was published by Emmaus Road, and I humbly urge all of you to grab a copy of it. I genuinely think this is going to be one of those books that's going to further the conversation in the Catholic sphere about the validity and accuracy of the Gospels. Gary, it was an honor having you, brother.
Hey, it was a lot of fun. Thanks, Marcus.
I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta on Cresta in the Afternoon.
Acton University is not your typical conference. Taking place from June 24th to 27th in beautiful Grand Rapids, Michigan, each day is packed with thought-provoking presentations on the intellectual and practical foundations of a free society. Bringing together world leaders in business, academia, and the church, Acton University is a conference dedicated to connecting moral and religious principles to economic and personal liberty. More information at university.acton.org.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
Are you passionate about Jesus? Are you zealous for Jesus? Are you fervent for Jesus? Are we fervent for the gospel? Are we passionate about helping this world come to know him? Is that true? It's not true for most people in the church. Is Jesus my best friend? Is he your best friend? I'm looking around the church. There's a set of guys in here who have great man caves. As I was praying this morning, I felt like the Lord said, hey, when are you going to come to my man cave? Like, you guys think a flat screen TV is really cool. Well, you should see what I got to offer. Because I and I alone, he says, can really give you what it is you're longing for. Whoever it is we're rooting for right now, they're going to lose eventually. Or whatever it is that's occupying our time, one day we're going to realize it really wasn't that important. Why aren't we hanging out with the one who alone can show us what life is really all about? When was the last time you hung out in the Lord's man cave?
He is only one of four popes honored as the great.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Leo I was pope at a time when Roman civilization was being overrun by barbarian armies. He stood as a light in the darkness and even saved the city of Rome from destruction by Attila and the Huns. Leo died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Good afternoon. Thank you for joining us on Cresta in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. As I mentioned in the open, today's feast day of St. Athanasius of Alexandria. In his work on the Incarnation, he tells us that the renewal of creation has been wrought by the selfsame Word who made it in the beginning. There is no inconsistency between creation and the work of salvation. The same Father who employed the same agent, the Holy Spirit, and the Son, who is the Word, to create the entirety of the universe, worked in and through creation to bring about the salvation of all mankind. In other words, your life, especially your life of faith, is not only not a mistake, it is part of the intended plan of God for your enjoying eternal happiness with him in heaven. We call this the beatific vision. Christ became man so that you and I can one day become partakers of the divine nature, that God himself could pour his very life into our being. Until next time, I'm Marcus Peter for Cresta in the Afternoon.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. To follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit the Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMaria Radio.net. To listen to this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, visit the audio archives at AveMariaRadio.net. Or to order a CD of the program, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.